What would you think of a doctor who detected in a patient an early treatable stage of cancer on their lungs, let's say? And this doctor knew about it, and he did nothing about it. He didn't inform the patient of their illness. It was early. It was treatable. He did nothing. And the patient died. That doctor would be guilty of gross medical negligence, criminal negligence. Actually, it goes beyond just negligence. It goes to actually homicidal hostility, it seems. He actually knew that this person was going to die if they weren't treated, and he did nothing about it. All of us, as a society, believe that human beings must not be responsible for or contribute to, in any way, even through negligence, the death of another human being. And for most people, it's a natural impulse. We want to save people who are on the brink of death. You hear things all the time of people throwing themselves into icy water to save people who are drowning in the snow. You hear stories of people putting their lives at risk during times of war to save their friends. Our culture honors that kind of courage and that kind of selflessness. I certainly hope that if I was on my walk home this evening and I came across a house fire where the people in the house were not aware that the house was burning, maybe they're all sleeping, it's late at night, and I hope I would certainly start causing a commotion. I would start yelling and screaming in the streets. I'd go up to their door and start banging on the door saying, wake up, your house is on fire. And if the neighbors yelled abuse at me out the windows telling me to shut up because I was drunk, and I would continue on doing it. And I'm hoping I'm the kind of guy, too, that if it came down to it, and if they're unconscious, perhaps through smoke inhalation, I would kick the door down and do my best, I would hope, to maybe rescue somebody, to carry them over my shoulders. I think we all would like to think we're that kind of a person. You know, I guess you'd really know it if it actually happens to you. It's a shame, though, that kind of selfless mentality doesn't really transfer into the realm of evangelism often. If you think about it, really, what's a house fire compared to the lake of fire? That's an eternal reality that's just as real as that house fire. Why are we as Christians so reluctant to point out the eternal peril of family members and friends? Why are we so reticent to share the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ dying for sinners, with our neighbors and with our co-workers? You would think that knowing what we do of an eternal hell, that we would be more inclined to cause a commotion in the streets. We'd be stopping people and saying, do you realize what reality actually is? It's been revealed to us through God's word in Scripture. Here's what reality actually is. You're actually a sinner. These are the tremendous stakes. But that's actually not the case. We're more inclined actually to keep this vital, soul-saving information to ourselves. It's only infrequently that we open up our mouths, because it could be embarrassing. We can be perceived as being intolerant. Actually open up our mouths and explain the cross of Jesus Christ to somebody. Every hour, Torontonians are dying. People who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually having the cross explained to them. In our culture, we no longer live in a culture where people understand the cross of Jesus Christ. And people are dying every hour. People, homemakers in the beaches, Bay Street brokers, artists in the gay village, people who have never had the cross of Christ explained to them, and they die. If Jesus is actually the Lord of my life, if he's my master, if I'm his slave, that's the language we were looking at last week, what am I doing about that? What are you doing about this situation? The whole book of Colossians we've seen so far can be summed up in two words: Christ's lordship. And Paul's looked at three. We're in chapter 4 now. He's now looked at three different social contexts where Christ is Lord. He's Lord over how we as Christians deal with false teachers. He is Lord over over how we deal with one another in the church. And he's Lord over actually our home lives, over our houses, our marriages, how we raise our kids. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the fourth way in which Jesus Christ is Lord in the book of Colossians, and that's he is Lord in how we interact with people outside of the Christian community. unbelievers. And Paul's saying that that relationship that we have with unbelievers is actually to be focused on evangelism. That's our disposition towards people who are outside of the Christian community. It's evangelistic. New City Baptist Church is not an evangelism center. I don't believe any church should actually be first and foremost an evangelism center. What we are is we're a church. We're a church first and foremost for believers. We're worshiping God all week long. And now we're coming together as a body of blood-bought believers to worship God corporately. Evangelism is always going to be part of our service here at New City. But first and foremost, we're speaking to the saints. We're singing songs to one another, edifying one another, teaching and admonishing. We're praying to our God. We all have something in common as Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, that's fine. You're welcome to be here. But we need to understand, all of us need to understand, that we're doing what we can to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. We think it's vital, culture transcending reality and truth, that everybody needs to believe. But the real evangelism that's going on in this city on a day-to-day basis, because this is just 1 hour a week here at New City or in any other church, is actually the real evangelism is when we as Christians go out into our communities and just in our workaday lives and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with lost sinners. I'm hoping that this is going to be a very practical sermon. I'm not going to be giving techniques or tactics on how to better evangelize. What I'm hoping to do is that by going through this text of Scripture is that we'll learn the theology of what makes for a good biblical evangelist. And we're actually going to be seeing that we have a responsibility, a very important responsibility as Christians to be sharing our faith. It's not something we can be shirking. The evangel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you are sharing this evangel, this good news, then you are an evangelist. It's not just for a separate subgroup of super Christians who are the evangelists. All of us need to be sharing our faith about Jesus Christ. Now, for some of us, it's easier than others. Some people have sort of a default setting, I think, almost on evangelism. You know, they're in line at Starbucks, and they'll actually talk to the person in front of them as they're getting their coffee about Jesus Christ. I'm not that kind of a guy at all. I'm way too timid. God uses all kinds of people for that. That's not my style, but it may be your style. I'm hoping, though, that you have some kind of style, that we actually are sharing our faith with people who are lost. Even if we're very timid, very shy people, you know, we're still being commanded by Jesus Christ to declare his wondrous work on the cross with everybody that we meet. And our Colossians text this evening tells us what a biblical evangelist looks like. And according to verse 2, this is the first point on your sermon outline that you can see in your bulletin. Biblical evangelists are devoted in their prayers. They possess a salvation historical awareness, and they give thanks for their own salvation. Look at verse 2. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. How do you assess your spiritual strength? When you're taking your spiritual pulse, as it were, how do you assess the progress that you've made in your holiness, in your love for God, over the years that you've been a Christian? How does a Christian gauge something like their sanctification? I believe that one of the ways that we can chart something of our objective spiritual growth, and this hits us where we all live, is actually to look at our prayer life. That's a very certain factor. Robert Murray McShane said this, and this makes me shudder each time I read it. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. You read that and you go, man alive. Christian, we need to be marinating our souls in prayer. Not just so that God will remove obstacles from our life and give us stuff, but actually so that we can grow in our relationship to him. Prayer changes us because we're drawing closer to God. We're coming into intimate communion with God, and that changes somebody. There's three major means of grace that God uses to conform us to his Son. It's going to be through hearing the Word of God preached faithfully, through reading your Scripture, and through prayer. And if we're inclined to cast one of those aside or give all three up, we're going to end up becoming namby-pamby Christians. We're going to be starving to death. We're going to become flabby. And our affections, our love for Jesus Christ will grow cold. You can guarantee it. They're going to grow cold. And if we become... If a situation arises where we have the opportunity, we have the privilege of actually promoting the glory of Jesus Christ in this world, maybe we have to take a hit for it, though, but we can actually open up our mouths and do something with our lives, do something with our pocketbooks, where we can promote the glory of Christ. If we're forsaking these means of grace, we won't do it. We will drop the ball because we're spiritually starving to death because we're not actually availing ourselves of these means of grace. If my prayer life is next to non-existent, you know, if I'm kind of crawling into bed at night at 11:45 and saying a sort of a 5-minute, you know, now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer, I shouldn't be surprised if I'm not evangelizing. If I don't care enough about God to actually talk to Him on a daily basis, like sincerely talking and praying with God, then why should I be talking to others about Him? It doesn't follow. Paul is saying that prayer needs to be a standard feature of the Christian life. We need to actually devote ourselves to prayer habitually and with perseverance. That means we need to be setting aside a chunk of the day where we can pray, where we're planning to pray. If you're waiting again until 11:45 at night to do your devotions and you can barely keep your eyes open, then your spiritual life is going to be anemic. Just as like your prayer life is anemic. And we need to be setting aside times of prayer. Much praying is not done because we don't plan to pray. And I would encourage you, actually, in your mind, if you don't have a set time right now where you pray, start today. Right? I'm going to pray from this time to this time. Christians just don't drift, you know, into a wonderful spiritual life. Satan won't let you just drift into a spiritual life. He's right there. He knows how important prayer is. He knows how important reading your Bible is. He knows how important coming to church is and sitting under the preaching of the Word. If he can do anything to hamstring you, it'll be through this. You know, make sure your prayer life is just... You know, in theory, we believe that praying is good, but we don't actually really commit to it. We don't set time aside. You know, we think we can just kind of drift into this prayer life. What we do actually reflects our highest priorities. All right? So if you, in theory, you can say until you're blue in the face, prayer is super, super important. But unless you're actually doing it, it actually shows that it's not an important priority in your life. But the sad thing is, though, that we'll move heaven and earth to make sure that we have, you know, an hour set aside each day at least for our favorite TV program. But prayer goes by the wayside. But, you know, CSI is there every time. Unless we plan to pray, we won't pray. Secondly, biblical evangelists possess a salvation historical awareness. We're waking up and asking ourselves every day, what period of salvation history am I living in? Now, we've said that we can kind of divide our Bible up into four chunks. There's the creation period, there's the fall period, there's the... I'm drawing a blank here. There's the redemption period, and then there's the recreation period with the new heavens and new earth. We're living right now in this redemption period. But we believe that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Imminent. You know, we're waking up today, and we can say, Jesus Christ could return this very day. And we are actually living our lives accordingly. We should be anyway. Remember somebody a few weeks ago, we said, somebody asked Luther, what would you do today if Jesus Christ was returning? And you knew it for a fact. And he said, I go out and I work in my garden. He's able to make a response like that because he's living every day in light of the return of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to do something extra special if he knew that Jesus Christ was returning. Now, maybe if you ask some of us, you know, what would you do today if you knew Christ was coming back tonight? Maybe we'd say, well, I'd kind of run around like a chicken with my head cut off, calling up all my relatives. I didn't have the courage to evangelize before, but now it's serious. You know, now I got a call because Jesus is coming back tonight. But he could come back tonight anyway. Honestly, how can we be praying things like, you know, Jesus, I come, Lord Jesus. I believe your return is imminent. It could happen any moment. It could have happened yesterday. Someone I love very, very much is a stranger to your grace. Send somebody else to tell them about Jesus Christ. I can't do it. You know, you are the natural agent. If there's somebody in your family that you love, that you're very close to, and perhaps you're the only Christian they know, then you're the natural agent that God's going to be using to share his gospel with them. If you're not doing that, if you're praying about the salvation perhaps of friends and family members, but you actually don't open up your mouth and explain the cross to them, then your prayers for their salvation are a worthless, meaningless ritual. I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. It just becomes worthless. Finally, biblical evangelists give thanks for their own salvation. I had a friend in high school who had a girlfriend who really knew how men thought. I've had girlfriends who give you birthday gifts and things, and it's just like, you're happy, thank you, that's great. And it's like, what are you thinking, though, buying that for me? And this girl, she had her boyfriend nailed. He would actually be showing off the gifts that she's giving him for Christmas. Like, here's a cool Swiss Army watch, and a really nice sweater, some cool CDs, and like a really expensive penknife that she gave him. And he's showing it off. But actually, he's more than just actually showing off the stuff that he got. What he's really doing with that is he's showing off his girlfriend. That's what he's really doing with that. He's saying, like, look at the cool girlfriend I have who gives me this cool stuff. God wants that same thanksgiving to spill over into our evangelism. We're telling lost sinners, when we evangelize them, look at my God. Look at my God. Look at the kind of God that he is that would do something like this for me. When you evangelize somebody, you're proclaiming the excellent worth of God, who gives the free gift of eternal life to undeserving rebels. You aren't just saying, here's how you get out of hell for free, and leave it at that. You're actually saying something about the God who delivers sinners from hell by his grace. You're magnifying the name of God by doing that very thing. Your evangelism is part of your thanksgiving overflow for your own salvation. But by not evangelizing the lost, not only are we showing God that we actually aren't thankful for the salvation that he's given to us, we are demonstrating to ourselves that the welfare of people's eternal souls is something that we're concerned about, really, only in theory, not in practice. I know all of us, certainly in theory, we have a deep, deep concern for the welfare of the lost. But does it transfer over into in practice? I'm actually concerned for people's eternal souls. And that means that the wondrous excellency of our Savior in saving the lost becomes good news that we hide, thus robbing God the glory that's due his matchless name. Brothers and sisters, that's a grievous sin. It's more than just saying, I need to kind of get my mind off the fear factor and actually go out there and evangelize. There's more to it than just that. We need to be concerned for the glory of the name of our God. That's what's at stake here. And if you don't evangelize, both those things are not a concern for you. The glory of God's name and the eternal souls of lost sinners. Brothers and sisters, Satan can tell us 1,000 lies why we shouldn't be evangelizing. Why we need just to shut our mouths and keep quiet and not be politically incorrect, not rock the boat, and just keep quiet and don't say anything. What we need to be doing, if we're tempted to do that, and we're all tempted to shut our mouths and not say anything about Jesus, when that happens next time, preach these truths to yourself from this first point of the sermon. This is what we go to Colossians and actually say, what makes a biblical evangelist? It's these things. Let's move on to our second point, looking at verses 3 and 4. Biblical evangelists rely on the prayer-saturated interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Therefore, we pray that God may sovereignly open a door for the word. We proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly. Look at verse 3. and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should." I think no other doctrine of Scripture can send Christians into a tailspin of confusion, or, oppositely, lift them to the highest heights of praise and adoration for a wonderful God, and instill in them a wholehearted trust and dependence upon God that will radically change their life, more so than the doctrine that we see very clearly presented here in verses 3 and 4. That is, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. God does as He pleases in this universe. Whatever He pleases, God does. And that's compatible with human beings' responsibility and their freedom as moral agents. If you absolutize one of these doctrines over another, okay, then you're going to make nonsense of the entire Bible. You can't do it. But if you affirm both these things, God being sovereign, human beings being responsible, if you affirm it at the same time as being true, and you just do a little study, sort of to tease out the parameters of those doctrines, then the impact that this biblical knowledge will have on you and your life and your evangelism will be utterly transforming. It will change everything about how you think about God and how you live in this world. I'm saying that from experience. I think after knowing that you're being saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, coming to a good understanding of this doctrine will have a huge impact. We were learning this morning at Grace Fellowship about endless myths and genealogies from 1 Timothy. And you know, some Christians can kind of get waylaid by really getting involved in doctrines that are obscure and don't have a whole lot to do with anything. This is not one of those doctrines. This is one of those doctrines that rewards careful study. I want you to note carefully what Paul's saying in these verses, in verses 3 and 4. And I want you to note in particular that he's not embarrassed to say it, even though it sounds like there's a contradiction to our finite human minds. What Paul wants the church at Colossae to pray for, he wants people to pray that God, the sovereign God, who does as he pleases, might open a door for our message. That's what he says. Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't say, pray that God opens up a door for me, that I can walk through. He says, open up a door for our message. That's a very important distinction. He's actually, the word is almost taking on a personal characteristic here. Friend, it's not going to be your eloquence or your big brain and your convincing logic that's going to win anybody over into the kingdom of God. You have to think of yourself as being like the post, like the letters that go through our post. You know, as long as you're being a faithful messenger, when I open up my mail, there's all kinds of stuff in there. There's Publishers Clearinghouse and junk mail and bills. And, you know, I don't like all of that stuff. But every single day, the post is faithfully delivering that stuff into my mailbox. It needs to be the same thing with us. You can faithfully share the gospel of Jesus Christ with 1,000 people, and maybe 999 of them will say, that's garbage. I want nothing to do with it. That's out of your hands. You've done your part. You've been faithful. You've conveyed the gospel. It's in God's hands, and it's down to their responsibility now to believe what you've told them, if it's biblically accurate. It's God who prepares the way for the message of the gospel. God is sovereign in salvation. He softens the hearts of His people so that they're able to believe the message that Christians proclaim. And we pray that God would do that very thing. We don't say, God will do it anyway, He's sovereign, He does as He pleases, so why do we even bother praying? Paul says, pray that God would actually sovereignly operate in people's hearts. God uses means, and prayer is one of those means. It's not just a meaningless ritual to pray for the salvation of your family. But people need to hear the gospel. You know, God isn't going to be sending angels down from heaven to tell your family and your friends and your co-workers about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We actually have to tell them. Have you noticed in your time at New City that when we pray for the effective preaching of the word, if Ian's praying, he's not going to be saying, God, grant that John would speak very, very eloquently today, and that people would, he just have them wriggling within the kind of the grasp of reason, and they'll almost be intellectually compelled to come into believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. No, we pray things like, God, you are the sovereign God. We pray that you would do a work of grace in dead sinners' hearts. Take blind eyes and make them, give them sight. Take hearts of stone, and make them hearts of flesh. Regenerate dead souls. Regenerate dead minds. There is nothing in this world that's more important than the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Paul's prepared to even go to prison for it. He's writing this letter to the Colossian church from prison. He says here in verse 3 that he's in chains for proclaiming the mystery of Jesus Christ. Even so, he asked the Colossian church to pray that the Lord would open the door for the message of the mystery of Christ, even while he's under house arrest and chained to a Roman guard. That speaks of Paul's passion for the gospel and his passion for evangelism. Just because Paul's in jail doesn't mean he shuts his mouth, even though that's why he's in jail, for preaching the gospel. You can be someone like the 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, who without microphones or any kind of amplification would speak to crowds of 30,000 people at a time. Or you can be the Apostle Paul, who's probably just talking to that one Roman jailer who's sort of a captive audience because he's actually chained to him. God's sovereign. He puts all of us in the situation that we have. I don't know your individual situation, who you have at work or at school or whatever in your family. God has deliberately put you in that situation, and you're a Christian. How many of your family and co-workers actually know other Christians who take the Bible seriously enough to actually look like an intolerant bigot, open up our mouth, and speak about Jesus Christ? You, statistically, you could be the only one that they ever meet in their entire life. But this isn't Alabama that we're living in. This is Canada. This is a secular, secular country. We're responsible to be praying that God would be opening doors for his word and then doing what we can to proclaim that word. And in a clear manner, Paul says. It's not enough to say that we're Christians and kind of leave it at that and then kind of back away. Say, I've kind of done my duty now. What we need to be doing is proclaiming the mystery of Christ. That's the full-orbed biblical message of Jesus Christ. Get your foot in the door any way you can. I mean, the conversations can arise from a thousand different quarters. It can be political. It can be something about a film, about a book you've read, anything. Get your foot in there in the door. But at some point, you actually have to explain why this Palestinian Jew is hanging on a cross. That makes no sense in the culture we live in today. People don't understand. Of course, it makes no sense. Why should this person have any impact on my life? I mean, there's two people crucified on either side of Jesus. Why isn't their life just as important to me as the guy in the middle? You know, go back to creation. Explain creation, the sinless creation, the fall, the covenants that God enters into, you know, with Abraham and with Moses and with David, and the sacrificial system leading up to Jesus Christ and how he's going to be returning again to establish his kingdom, consummating it. That's what the mystery of Christ is. Christian, when you evangelize, do you pray according to this scripture that we're reading in Colossians right now? Think about this. Paul prays that God would sovereignly open up a door for his word. And then Paul actually prays that he would proclaim that word, that he would proclaim it clearly. Those two things going hand in hand. In our evangelism, we always need to be keeping that prayer-saturated balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God is a sovereign God. We're responsible. It's not enough to proclaim the word clearly without praying that God would sovereignly open hearts. It's not enough to pray that God would open hearts to the word and bring revival to Toronto and sit on our bums and not proclaim it clearly. I'm not trying to beat anybody over the head here. This is a kind of sermon where we all feel guilty because it's like, man, I don't evangelize enough. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I want our evangelism tactics, if you can call it that, though, to line up with what Paul says, with what Scripture says. And if what we're doing is not lining up with God's apostle, then we need to change. Let's move on to our final point. Point number 3, verses 5 and 6. Biblical evangelists are wise in how they act towards unbelievers. They make the most of every opportunity, and they're gracious in their salty conversations. They know how to answer everyone. Look at verse 5. He says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I have a very strong stomach when it comes to movie violence. I can watch almost anything and I'll kind of like giggle ghoulishly as it happened, because I know it's fake. And but one of the things that I cannot stand, it makes me squirm to see it. It's been like this since I was a little kid, is when you watch like one of those Civil War movies, and it's a staple. It's like the obligatory scene in every Civil War movie where the guy has to get his leg amputated and there's no anesthetic. And like there's a pile of legs on the ground, right? And then the guy breaks out a saw, and you never actually see the blood and stuff, right? It's actually, all you hear is the guy screaming his lungs out like a little girl. No, man, just stop, please, I can't think anymore. It's like, oh, man, I can't stand it at all. It just freaks me right out to hear stuff like that, to hear a grown man scream. And, like, you see this doctor there with a huge saw, you know, just, you know, flailing away at this poor guy's leg. You'd think, like, the local carpenter would be, like, a better choice, perhaps, than the doctor who's doing this, because it's just, you know, some big guy doing surgery. It's sheer muscle power and the sawing motion. You know, but then, of course, there's the delicate, precise surgery of the surgeon. I have a friend who's doing a residency for general surgery, and she told me that what the residents do is they work on pigs first before working up to human beings. And so they get the necessary skills and the teaching involved first over a period of years, and then they can finally actually do an operation on a human being. Friends, telling other people the good news about Jesus Christ is difficult. It's a spiritual discipline. Okay, it's like anything, it's like a muscle. It can get flabby if it's not used constantly. It's a skill. It's like surgery. But unlike surgery, there are no practice pigs that you get to work on. You're dealing with real, live human beings who are lost in their sin and who are going to hell your first time out. The first time you open your mouth to share the gospel, that's the situation that you're dealing with. You do it for 50 years. The next person you talk to is in the same situation as that first person. From day one of your conversion, if you actually know enough yourself how to be saved, then that means in theory you know enough information to convey to the person to be saved, for them to be saved, right? Now, after you've been doing this faithfully, let's say for 5 or for 10 years, you'll look back at your early efforts at evangelism, I'm sure, and you'll see that your heart was in the right place. Oftentimes, but that you are a bit like the butcher, you know, sawing through the poor guy's leg. It's like anything we do for the first time. We get better and better at it as we practice it more and more. You will be making mistakes as you evangelize. That's why God being sovereign in salvation is such a wonderful doctrine, where I can say tactless, stupid things, and God can still use that as long as I'm conveying the gospel message itself faithfully, and he actually used my stupidity and my brokenness and finiteness and actually use it to save somebody's eternal soul. I actually have a friend that I evangelized. I mentioned her before, the person I ever went to for spiritual advice. I probably evangelized her, I told her the gospel 300 times perhaps over a course of years. I made 1,000 mistakes on this girl. Like, actually, I call her my mistake girl. And I told her this, too, because I was 21, and I just open your mouth and you say the dumbest things. Yeah, my heart was in the right place, but and I learned, actually, how to evangelize to some extent on this girl by doing it again and again and again and making stupid, stupid mistakes. What Paul's concern is here in these final verses is that Christians govern their conduct with unbelievers on the basis of biblical wisdom. Just what that wise conduct actually looks like, it's left unsaid in these verses, but I think it's dealing with both our overt evangelism conduct and our workaday lives. As Christians, we need to be immersing ourselves in Jesus Christ, immersing our lives in him. We have put on the new self, right? Our minds are being renewed by God's Spirit. And biblical wisdom enables us to determine how, in given situations, our new set of biblical values are actually to be put into effect. And historically, there's been two extreme views on this. One, you can just kind of circle the wagons. We're all Christians here. The world's out there. And we'll just be an entity unto ourselves. Let them kind of go to hell in a handbasket. The world is unredeemable, it seems. There's the other distinction, the other extreme, where there is no real distinction between the church and the world. You know, maybe we get together and sing hymns because we're those kinds of people who like singing hymns for some reason. But really, you can't look at Ian the Christian and say, oh, I see something different about him that's different from his totally pagan neighbor, except he likes going to church to sing hymns. Now, that's the other extreme. At New City, we're trying to encourage people to find that middle road, through the middle. And I would encourage you, live in the world. Be part of your culture. Wherever your culture is, be part of that culture. Make all kinds of pagan friends. Have unbelievers for your friends, not just Christians. Be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in the real world, not just in the circle of friends you have that are Christians. You know, go to office parties. Go to a New Year's party, even. That's not at the church, but actually at your office. I mean, sometimes they can degenerate into just drunken debauchery. Maybe you can leave before that happens. But, you know, honestly, be a presence, a Christian presence there in your office. Be an ambassador for Jesus. Just don't let the values and the teachings of this world, you know, contradict and do away with the teachings of Holy Scripture. While resisting the wrong kind of outside influence, Christians nevertheless need to stay engaged with their fellow citizens and seek to win them for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, biblical evangelists make the most of every opportunity. Buy up all the time that's available to you. Remember, Jesus Christ is returning. His return is imminent. He could return tomorrow. Redeem the time. An important aspect of wise living is to always have in mind actually how short the time is. Jesus is coming soon, and then it'll be too late to evangelize anybody. And realize that you yourself are actually an evangelism message. If your marriage is a travesty of bitterness and lovelessness, then your evangelistic credibility is zero. If your ethical behavior is notorious, then your evangelistic credibility is zero. If you're the kind of person where people say, oh no, it's Ian Clary coming over here to talk to me, not again. You know, not because he's a Christian, he's a Bible thumper, but it's because your personality is difficult to get along with. And no one invites you to parties because your speech is ungracious and unattractive. Then you're actually going to prejudice people against the message of the gospel that you're going to try to share with them. If that's you, then I would say, you know, shame on you. Repent. Your speech is not seasoned with salt, as the text says here. It needs to be winsome and warm. Christians are to exhibit in all their speech, whether it's overt evangelism or just a day-to-day conversation, a gracious and attractive tone. If that's not the case, people will not engage with you in conversation, and they won't ask you any questions, and you won't be able to answer any of their questions because they won't be asking them. And Paul assumes that unbelievers, he actually assumes in this text that unbelievers will be asking you questions about your faith. When's the last time that happened? Honestly analyze that. When's the last time that happened? If you're not living the kind of life where people can see that you're a Christian, it's not going to happen. In conclusion, I would say this text that we've looked at this evening, is this you? Can you kind of look at this in the mirror and say, that's me, I can see myself in that. Are you a biblical evangelist? What New City and the church around the world needs are Christians who are concerned for the eternal souls of the people within their sphere of influence and within their community. Not just in theory, okay, but actually in practice. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your evangelism life? Biblical evangelists are devoted in their prayers. What does your prayer life look like? Are you setting time aside every day to pray? Have you made that a spiritual discipline in your life? Do you possess a salvation historical awareness? Do you realize how short the time is? Christ's return is imminent. I would challenge you. I'm not trying to beat up anybody here. I know a lot of us here at New City have fathers who are unbelievers. Christmas is coming up. You know, honestly think about this. The time is short. You know, do your fathers know other Christians as well? Maybe you're the Christian that they know the best. Talk to them about Jesus over the Christmas break. Make that a kind of a challenge to yourself. Give thanks for your own salvation. Wake up every day. Thank God for my salvation. Just like my friend was saying, look at my wonderful girlfriend who gave me these gifts. You know, and you just can't help but praise her to the skies. The same thing should be us with our evangelism. Thank God for my salvation. I'm not going to hell. I'm actually adopted into God's family. Jesus Christ is my brother. These things are mine. Biblical evangelists rely on the prayer-saturated interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Are you praying that God would open doors for the message of the gospel in your life? Do you pray that? Are you clearly proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ? Are you proclaiming the gospel yourself? Or are you sitting around waiting for other people to be used in answering your prayers for revival? We pray for revival, I think, every week here at New City. You know, we're praying for it. Do we go and actually tell people about Jesus Christ? God is sovereign. We're responsible. Biblical evangelists are wise in how they act towards unbelievers. Is that you? Or are you like maybe a bull in a china shop? No. Do you make the most of every opportunity? What's your conversation look like? What do people think when they say, ah, here comes James down the road? He's the kind of guy that he is. You know, here comes John down the road. He's this kind of a guy. His conversation is seasoned with salt. He's winsome. He's a nice guy. I like talking to him. Actually, I want to ask him questions about his faith in Jesus Christ. I want to be able to pray with a clear conscience tonight. Lord Jesus, come. Come soon. Come tonight. Come. And I want to be able to go home this very evening after praying that prayer and work in my garden, as it were, with a clear conscience. I would leave that with you. Amen. We have time. If there's any questions or comments, if there's anything you've heard this evening that you'd like some clarification on, or maybe you disagree with, we can take some time now, and we'll do our best to go to Scripture and answer those questions. I'd like to start us off, Bing. Yes. Oh, sure. All throughout the course of our day, when we're talking with God, and like there's that spiritual sense of, you know, you just don't pray once a day. Pray 100 times a day. That's fine. But I'm actually advocating what Paul is saying here. And we talked about this at the beginning of Colossians 2, where he says, I'm in constant prayer with you. And it's actually, there's times that I set aside, sort of ritualistically, where I pray for you. And that's what I'm advocating here. I think that's what Paul's saying. So you're right. All through the course of our day, we're praying to God. But there's actually the kind of what I guess the Puritans would call going to your closet, as it were, and actually all other distractions aside. You're not driving down the road. You're actually, all you're doing is having business with God. You're actually talking with God, pleading with Him, interceding for other Christians, praising His name, and that's all you're doing. And you're devoting your mind to it. That's a different level of prayer. It's difficult to achieve that with consistency, like, because our minds drift, you know. It's hard to do that. But that's where I think there's real richness and real grace that God can use. Like, pray over Scripture as you're doing this kind of thing. You know, you can be journaling. There's 1,000 things you can do, but that's a deep kind of prayer. Is that what you were asking? Okay. Is there anything else? I think I have it easy because I'm a pastor. So as soon as people ask, what do? You know, wham, you know, you're off to the races. And it's like, you know, and I've found that in my experience, if I can get one question out that I ask this, I say, are you religious at all? If you ask it that way, you know, where it sounds like, oh, I'm hoping that, you know, we live in a culture where if you say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? You know, whoa, okay, man, back off. That's not using wisdom, probably. But if you kind of just send the question out there, like, are you religious at all? Oh, yeah, I'm a Buddhist. You know, oh, no, I'm not really. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. You know, that gets the conversation going on a non-threatening level. And I found that's helped me a lot. I was at a party 3 weeks ago, right? I did that. And I was talking to a doctor, and he was a lapsed Anglican. And we had a half-hour conversation. He was a total stranger. And it was a good conversation, but I mean, that's fun. You're able to go to a party and there's a total stranger, and you're actually able to share the gospel with somebody because you're not appearing threatening. You're not coming in like a bull in a china shop. Ask questions. Don't just go in there and say, so you're not a Christian? Well, what do you believe? That and that and that? It's actually, ask questions about their life. Ask questions about how were you raised? What do you believe? Is there, you know, in a non-threatening way, you know, almost like in a pseudo-naive kind of way. But as you're asking these things, you're building up a kind of a checklist in your mind of, okay, this person doesn't believe in absolute truth. This person is a former Catholic, you know, so they're catechized. They know who Abraham is. Okay, check, I know who that is now. You know, you're making a list, and then you can, each individual person's different, and you can kind of come and subtly, like with like a surgeon, all right, that's not like the carpenter who signed the guy's leg, like a surgeon, kind of get the scalpel in there and do some heart surgery on the guy, you know, by God, and praying the whole time that God sovereignly open up that door for your message to go through. Maybe you're going to blunder through it. I mean, you'll make a mistake. And they'll ask you a question like, well, what about, you know, this textual variant in the Bible? And you're like, I don't know. And like, look, I'll get back to you. I'll talk to you tomorrow about this. Or I'm going to call my pastor and we can have this conversation again. It's okay to look like you don't have all the answers. No one does. So it looks like you're humble when you do that. You are being humble if you do that, where you say, let me talk to you again later and I'll do some research on this, you know. The thing is, just do it. Just go out there and make mistakes. Make piles of mistakes. You'll get better and better and better.